Hey, church, how's it going? Doing good? Good, good, good. Brian was really excited about 8:30 and 10:30. I don't know if you guys heard that. But as he was going through it, I was like, I don't think anybody else is excited as you are, Brian. But all that to be said, yeah, don't forget that. My name's Peter. I'm the pastor here, one of the pastors here at FBH, and I am on the tail end of a cold, and so I don't normally sound like this, we're just going to, man, yeah, Barry White, we're just going to kind of push through the entire thing. Couple things, just kind of on the tail end of Brian's announcements is, yeah, Christmas Eve, we got that on the 24th. We got the Sunday on the 28th that notoriously the lowest attended Sunday in any church in America, by the way. And so let's not let that be the case. But really what I want to draw your attention to is the following Sunday, January 4th, New Year, new service times, all that stuff. However, we're actually kicking off a brand new series that week, January 4th, out of the book of the book of Song of Solomon. And if you know anything about Song of Solomon, some of you may be like, let's go, we're hearing about Song of Solomon, and other views of you may just be kind of confused. The Song of Solomon, it's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to marital relationship, to sex, to disagreements, to repentance. Like, it's a real spicy book, and actually so spicy that in the Jewish tradition, boys were encouraged not to read Song of Solomon until they turned 30. And so some of you may be in here and you're like, I don't think I can come. I'm not 30 yet. And so we're going to preach through it because we're not Jewish. And so we're going to run that. It's going to be an 8-week series, and it's largely just going to focus on marriage, and we want healthy marriages in our church and for our church and helping represent the kingdom of God. So January 4th, we're kicking that off. You're not going to want to miss that. But today, man, we're sprinting into Christmas. As a matter of fact, me and my family, we are leaving a couple hours after church to go do our first Christmas up at my mom's house. We're really excited about that, and we always have to kind of do Christmas early because I'm here for Christmas Eve stuff and everything like that. But that wasn't how everything kind of started off. When I was younger, obviously, we would do like Christmas Eve and with my mom's and my dad's house, and just like it was awesome. And Christmas Eve was always Chinese food afterwards because it's the only restaurant open. And when my mom didn't want to cook for Christmas Eve, it was always Christmas Day she was cooking. So man, we went to the greatest Chinese food place in the world in Merced, because that's obviously real authentic. But all that to be said, like my parents are really involved in the life of their church, and so Christmas Eve was never an option for us and where we were going to go or anything like that. It was always at their church, and they were so involved, as a matter of fact, that later on in my dad's life, my dad's name was Ed, he was actually asked to sit on the board at his church, right? And that alone says a lot about the way that people kind of saw my dad, right? He was trusted, he was respected, like people knew that he was steady. But if you were like in a room with my dad for the first time, you probably wouldn't have picked him out as like the leader in the room. Right, he was kind of reserved, a little bit quiet. He wasn't loud. He wasn't flashy. He wasn't like trying to win the room. Like I remember, my favorite spot to sit, like when we would have family gatherings, was like over in the corner next to my dad. He would just sit and observe and, you know, watch football and, you know, whatever. But then like he would just make like these little remarks, you know, about family members, and just like. I just remember it was like the greatest, funniest thing in the world. And then you would have, like, he would have an actual real conversation with you in the midst of the entire thing. And that's just like kind of who he was. Like I said, he wasn't trying to win the room. He was observant, kind of quiet, really funny. And he just seemed comfortable not being the center of attention. That's just kind of who he was. Like, he knew his place, and he didn't feel the need to force his way into conversations or prove that his opinion mattered. But that doesn't mean that he lacked conviction in any way, Right? When it was my dad's time to lead, he led. When it was his time to speak, he spoke. But he didn't rush it and he didn't force it. I remember we were kind of getting ready for my dad's funeral before he passed away, and I was having a conversation with the pastor, his pastor, and the pastor just told a story that kind of helped me even see it more clearly, because I never saw anything behind the scenes. He was just like dad, right? And the pastor said, you know, when my dad was in those board meetings, he would often follow kind of the same pattern, right? Those meetings, because there were like these strong personalities around the table, lots of ideas, lots of talking. And he said, my dad would just kind of sit quietly the whole time, and he would take some notes, and he would listen carefully, and he wouldn't check out, and he wasn't disengaged. Like, he was fully present in the midst of it, and he was paying attention to what was being said and what was not being said. And eventually, after everyone else had shared, the pastor would then turn to him and just say, like, Ed, like, what do you think? What are your thoughts on this? And my dad would say something, and the pastor said it wasn't like long and it wasn't overly dramatic. It was just thoughtful. And he said more often than not, his words would reframe that conversation for everybody in the room. Because for whatever reason, he would just see the issue differently and help other people see the issue from a biblical perspective, maybe in a way that they hadn't seen. Like, he would bring clarity and direction simply by choosing the correct words at the correct time. And so what stands out to me is this. My dad never needed to overpower the room to influence it, right? He never confused humility with silence. He never confused confidence with volume. He understood that humility, it does not mean you have nothing to say. It just means that you're not really in a hurry to say it. And when the moment came, he stepped into it without hesitation. And that kind of humility, especially in 2025, almost 2026, man, that's really rare. It's not timidity. It's not being timid. It's not passive. Like, it's steady, right? And it carries weight. And I think most of us instinctively recognize it when we see it, even if we don't always know how to name it. And so this passage that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 2, by the way, you can go to Luke chapter 2. We're going to hit the classic Christmas story this morning. In this passage, there lies a tension that a lot of us actually live with every single day, even if we've never put words to that tension, right? Like, we want to be, hopefully, if you're in this room, like, you want to be a humble person. You probably, hopefully, understand that humility matters. And we admire that humility when we see it, but we also live in a world that tells us constantly that if you don't speak up, if you don't push forward, if you don't have, you know, some sort of platform on social media that you're constantly pushing into, then you're going to be overlooked in some way. And so I think oftentimes Christians kind of feel caught in the middle. We're trying to figure out how to live with conviction without becoming loud and without becoming self-important. And how to practice, like, how is it that we practice humility, but at the same time, we're not disappearing from the conversation. And so that tension shows up everywhere. It shows up at work. It shows up in our marriages. It shows up in friendships. Like, even in the church, we hesitate oftentimes before speaking because we don't want to sound arrogant, right? We hold back opinions because we're unsure if those opinions are going to be received well. And over time, that hesitation can kind of start to feel less like humility and start to feel a little bit more like fear. And so some of us then swing the other direction. Like, we assume that we're going to get ignored. And so because of that, you know, I'm tired of getting ignored. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of not being heard. And so because of that, we start speaking then more forcefully, more defensively, more aggressively than maybe we ever even intended to speak. And so the tension is we don't know how to hold humility and boldness together at the same time. We assume that we have to choose. Either I stay quiet and faithful, or I step forward and risk becoming something that I don't want to become. So either, like, To make it more like theological, more spiritual, it's either I trust God and wait, or I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. And the result is that a lot of us are just like kind of tired of like performing for attention, and we're tired of hiding things like to stay safe. And so what makes this tension even sharper is that the culture that we're swimming in as well, like, volume oftentimes is mistaken for strength. right? I'm sure you guys this has happened to you in some way. Like maybe like you're sitting in a meeting and you're like around a table, you got coffee cups and laptops and the conversation, it just starts circling, right? And ideas are getting tossed out and we're like everybody's doing their best to try to solve this problem, but you can tell the room is starting to drift in the wrong direction. Right, and maybe like it's not that you're unprepared, like you've thought it through. You're not trying to hijack the meeting or anything like that. You just know that there's something important that hasn't been said yet. But in that, you hesitate, right? You don't want to interrupt. You don't want to sound arrogant, so you wait. And then somebody else jumps in who's much louder than you, right? The volume is just like they're speaking with authority and they're a little bit louder and they're a little bit more confident and they're less thoughtful. And what you think is probably the best direction, man, it isn't going to go in that direction. What happens? The room oftentimes follows them. And you sit there thinking, man, I just should have said something. And not because you wanted the spotlight, but because like that moment matters. And then the opportunity was then lost. And so this is why Luke chapter 2 is going to matter so much. Because Luke chapter 2, it quietly challenges the assumption that humility leads to irrelevance. The arrival of Jesus tells a much different story. God moves forward decisively without demanding attention. He advances his mission without forcing any sort of recognition. Like nothing about the birth of Jesus is hesitant or accidental. Like it's deliberate, it's purposeful. It's unstoppable, and it happens without noise, and it happens without applause, and it happens without self-promotion. And that speaks directly into our lives. It tells us that we don't have to grasp for control or disappear into the background. But it also tells us, like, we don't have to perform to matter, and we don't have to retreat to be faithful. Because humility isn't stepping away from the mission. It's trusting God enough to move forward without needing validation. And so Luke 2, it invites us to lay that false choice down that we keep making, humility or boldness. So let's look at Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to go back and cut this thing up and see where we land. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. One of the challenges of this passage is this is one of those passages that feels too familiar, right? Like, if you grew up in a house like I did, oftentimes, like before, like the crib, we were allowed to like open like our matching pajamas on Christmas Eve or anything like that. It's like, all right, everybody, go get your Bibles. We're gonna flip to Luke chapter 2, and we're gonna read the entirety of the birth narrative of Jesus. And so for me, this oftentimes is equated as like, okay, I gotta get through this. Okay, yeah, you know, Jesus, Joseph, Mary, like they come, Jesus is born, swaddling cloths, like animals and like all those different things. All right, cool, matching jammies, Santa's coming. Right, like that's kind of what this hits. Like we hear it every single Christmas. We can almost recite it from memory. We know the characters, the setting, the ending. Because of that, it's easy to read it quickly and nod along and just assume we already know what it has to say. But Scripture is not a museum piece. Scripture is living and it's active. Right? And the Holy Spirit has this way of taking words we've heard hundreds of times. Excuse me. Pastor Brian, if you're around, I need water. That's his main job here, in case you guys were unaware, getting me water. So, Scripture, where are we at? I was coughing. Holy Spirit has this way of taking words we've heard hundreds of times and suddenly putting a spotlight on a detail we have never really seen. And not because, like, the text changed, but because we did. He's coming. I can hear him. See this? See this? Thanks, Brian. Appreciate you, bud. You got, is this yours? Okay. Thanks, man. But it's not because, like, the text changed, right? It's because we changed. And because of that season that we're in, or because of, like, what we're carrying, and because God knows exactly what we need to notice right now. And so that's what happens when we read familiar passages. The Spirit doesn't give us, like, this brand new Bible with different words, but He gives us fresh eyes in which to look at. Like a phrase lingers, or a detail feels heavier than it ever has before, or something used in the background suddenly steps into the foreground, and once you see it, you can't unsee it, okay? Maybe that's happened to you. There's a theological term for that. It's one of my favorite ones. It's the theological term called illumination, where the Holy Spirit illuminates something in Scripture that's been there forever, and all of a sudden, that's what you need to hear right now. And so that's what's happening with this passage. We're not uncovering like hidden meaning or forcing something in the text. We're simply paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is going to be emphasizing in Luke 2. It's always been there. We've always read it. But as we sit with it this morning, we're just going to kind of let it breathe. And hopefully something is going to stand out in a way that maybe never has before. So let's kind of slow it down and walk through this text together, like a few verses at a time, and watch how humility shows up in action here, not in theory. Okay, so what the Spirit is drawing our attention to here is not just the fact that Jesus was born. It's important, but specifically how He was born. Okay, Luke is intentional with his details here. None of these details are accidental. Like, the God of the universe here is going to enter into human history without fanfare. There's no press release, there's no like royal procession, there's no power play going on, but this is where we have to be careful, okay? Because it would be really easy for us to read this and assume then that humility means small or weak or hesitant, and that's not what we're seeing here. Again, humility does not equal timidity. This is not God shrinking back. This is God actually choosing His moment and God choosing His method. And so Caesar, he issues a decree. There's a census here that's going to move entire populations. Caesar, his name's Caesar, so he thinks he's in control, right? But quietly and confidently, God is using that decree to place Joseph and Mary exactly where the prophecy said they needed to be. There's no panic here. There's no scrambling, like just steady purpose. And so humility doesn't mean like lack authority. Like lack of authority. It means authority under control. And so then there's the setting, right? There's no guest room, right? Like there's a manger. There's strips of cloth. Like these details aren't there to like make us feel sentimental. Now, I know it makes a lot of us feel sentimental because it's Christmas time and that's like the pinnacle of sentimentality and all of that stuff. Those things are there to actually make a statement. God does not enter the world grasping for status. He enters secure in who He is. And so that kind of humility, it's not passive humility. This is actually a very, very deliberate thing. It's strong enough to lay down privilege without losing power. And so what Luke is showing us is a God who is completely unthreatened by lowliness. A God who does not need to prove Himself. This is the backbone of humility. It's purposeful and intentional and it's confident. And as like we sit in that passage, that reframes what humility actually looks like in our own lives. It's not silence when we should speak. It's not shrinking when God calls us to step forward. It is strength that refuses to make everything about Himself. And so as Luke continues to open and, you know, there's this Caesar and he's looking for attention. Right, he doesn't interrupt that decree. God doesn't interrupt that decree. He doesn't overthrow it. He simply just walks through the entire thing. And then the whole thing shifts a little bit to verses 4 and 5, right? And we got Joseph and Mary, and they're traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they're traveling not because it's convenient. This wouldn't have been convenient. This is actually about a 90-mile trek. And they're moving because it's required. This isn't like a power couple on a victory lap, right? Like their celebrity couple name wasn't Jerry or anything like that. I just thought of that, and I'm pretty proud of myself for thinking of that on the spot. Like, this is just a young couple submitting to a process that they did not create while carrying a promise that they don't fully understand yet. And so humility here, it just looks like obedience in motion. They keep going. They just do the next right thing. Okay, humility here, it's not like passive acceptance. It's simply faith expressed through costly obedience to them and to their lives. We talked about Joseph at length over the course of the last couple weeks. And how, man, that guy, talk about humility and just like saying, God, I don't know what it is that you're doing. I know you told me, but it's like, this is crazy. This is not what I assumed for my life. And so I'm just going to take the next right step over and over and over again. And so Luke tells us simply that, like, while they're there in verse 6, it comes time for the baby to be born. And there's no drama and there's no urgency in the wording. Like, there's no, like, baby stats. Like, if you've ever been in that group thread where, like, the dad is texting out updates about the mom who's about to deliver the baby. And it's like, yep, she's 3 centimeters right now. I'm like, I don't need to know, like, dilation. I promise. Like, just tell me when the baby's here. So there's nothing like that that's going on at all. Like, it's just God's timing. It's not rushed and it's not delayed. Like, humility here is just like patience. God isn't forcing the moment. He's not scrambling to make things work. Like, the Savior of the world arrives exactly on time without spectacle, reminding us that God's greatest work often happens quietly. And so then in verse 7 is where the weight really lands. Right, firstborn son, wrapped in cloths, laid in a manger, no guest room available. None of this is accidental. God doesn't enter the world demanding better conditions. As a matter of fact, he steps into the lowest place willingly and intentionally. This isn't embarrassment, it's not weakness, it's like strength that chooses lowliness. And it chooses lowliness for the sake of love. And so Luke is showing us here that humility, it's not about thinking less of yourself. It's about being so secure in who you are that you don't need the spotlight. Every step of this story moves forward with a purpose, with confidence. It moves forward with restraint even. That's humility in action. And so let's lift our eyes a little bit and see what's happening here, because if we miss this, we miss the weight of the incarnation in its entirety, okay? Incarnation, we're just talking about Jesus becoming man. Because what happens in Luke 2, it's not quiet because it's insignificant. It's quiet because it's invasion. I want you to hear me on this. The Christmas, like, gets celebrated a lot because, and it's like all cute, and you know, we had the kids' performance, and it's like cute, and there's like, you know, a whole lot of puns, like sheep in heavenly peace, right? And there's donkeys, and like the kids are singing, and it's all the cute things and twinkling lights and all of this stuff. Can I just say that incarnation is not that? The incarnation is D-Day. Like history is turning in this moment. Like, the enemy's defeat here is set in motion, and the decisive blow is about to be delivered. It just doesn't look the same way everybody expected it to look. When Jesus was born, like, hear me, like, God, he's not, like, arriving in a tank. There's, like, no legions, and there's no banners, and there's no shock and awe, but make no mistake, this is a declaration of war against sin and death and the powers of darkness. Heaven has touched earth, and everything changes from this moment forward. The battle is decided long before the cross. Bethlehem is the beachhead here. And so this is why humility here, it's not timidity. God's not like sneaking in because he's afraid. Like, he's coming in the only way that actually wins. Power wrapped in weakness. Authority clothed in flesh. Omnipotence choosing like dependence. The incarnation is God saying, I will defeat the enemy on my terms, not on theirs. And the enemy, he doesn't even see it coming. Like, a baby in a feeding trough doesn't register as a threat. a teenage mom and a carpenter. Like, they don't look like a strategic threat. And I think, honestly, that's the point. God's humility, it disarms pride. Like, his weakness, like, overwhelms strength. His love always outflanks violence. And so when we read Luke 2, we're not, like, reading this sentimental origin story. We're watching the opening move of God's rescue mission. Like, this is the moment the clock starts ticking toward the cross and the empty tomb. Like, yeah, this is Christmas. This is actually the beginning of Easter. D-Day has arrived. Victory is certain. It just doesn't look like victory yet. And that reframes humility for us. Humility's not opting out of the fight. It's just trusting God's way of winning. It's believing that obedience and sacrifice and faithfulness matter more than force or image or control. And so Christmas is not the absence of power. It's power unleashed in the most unexpected form imaginable. All right, let me give you this in a way that like lands light and maybe a little bit self-aware, all those different things, okay? I need to admit something to you. I hate candlelight services. And I've gotten a bet. Some of you are like, I'm not showing up on Wednesday. That's it. And I've gotten a bit of a bad rap because, like, once, like, I make a statement like that, then all of a sudden, like, Peter's just a Scrooge, like, he's the Grinch, like, all those things, right? Like, how could you not? It's so beautiful, all that stuff. I've been here 8 years. We've done candlelight services one time last year. And the only reason we did it is because it was Mike's first year here as the worship pastor, and I felt bad, and I was like, all right, fine, we can do it one time, okay? And I get it, right? Like, I really do get it. It's beautiful. The room goes dark. Everyone gets a candle. At the end, like, we start singing Silent Night, and then we're like, you know, a pastor will come out here, and they're like, let the love of Christ continue to burn in the same way that these candles are burning in your hand right now, or something like that, right? And it's beautiful, and it's peaceful, and it's traditional, and it's lovely, and it's all of those things. And somewhere, like, in the back of the room, like, there's people who are just, like, starting to tear up a little bit because, like, this is so beautiful. And our janitorial staff is starting to tear up because they know what wax does to the chairs. And I'm not against candles, I promise. I realized something about it that I never, like, this isn't quite, it's not how I experience Christmas. Because when I read the Christmas story, I don't see, like, this calm, delicate, peaceful moment where, like, the world is hushed. And it's like, like everyone's softly singing a lullaby to Jesus and donkeys are nodding along in approval. Right? And that version feels nice. But can I just say, like, I think that version, it feels incomplete because when I read Luke 2, what I see, it's not a lullaby. When I read Luke 2, I'm like, this is a rescue mission. I see the Savior of the world kicking down the door of history and stepping into enemy territory to save us forever. And it's quiet, but it's not fragile. It's like God is making his move here. And this is why the incarnation feels more like D-Day to me than a candlelight vigil. It's not God, like, whispering hope into darkness. This is God invading the darkness and guaranteeing its defeat. Christmas, it isn't just peaceful. It's disruptive. It's confrontational. It's the moment when everything changes. And once I realized that, man, I finally understood why candlelight never quite captured it for me, right? Because Christmas isn't just about, like, a soft glow. It's about the light turning on and the darkness realizing it's already lost. So I just want you to hear this clearly. If Christmas is D-Day, then that means the most important battle in human history has already turned. The outcome is no longer in doubt. The enemy is still loud. It's still active. It's still trying to convince you and me that nothing has changed, but that doesn't mean he's winning. It actually means he's losing. Some of you live like that war is still undecided. Maybe you wake up every day feeling like it all depends on you. It all depends on your discipline, your effort, your strength, your ability to keep things from falling apart. And it's exhausting. Like you're tired because you're carrying a weight you were never designed to carry. Right? Jesus didn't come to like cheer you on from the sidelines. Like he came to step onto the battlefield in your place. Sin, it's not just like a mistake. It's powerful and it enslaves and it separates and it lies to us and it tells us that we can manage it and control it and hide it. And eventually it just like leaves us isolated and ashamed and oftentimes like spiritually numb. And no amount of willpower can defeat it. That's why God didn't send rules again. He sent a rescuer for us. And so when Jesus entered the world, heaven invaded earth. The incarnation wasn't God testing the waters. It was God committing fully to our rescue. From the manger forward, Jesus was on a collision course with the cross. And at the cross, he took everything that stood against you. Your sin, your guilt, your shame, your failure, all of it. And then he rose from the grave. And he declared that sin and death no longer have authority over those who trust him. That means you don't have to live in any fear anymore. You don't have to live defined by your past. You don't have to keep pretending you're fine when you're not. You don't have to fight to earn God's approval. The victory's already been secured. And so here's the moment of decision for you then. Like, victory's been won, but it has to be received. You can sit on the sidelines of a war that's already been decided, or you can step into the freedom Jesus offered to the side who's literally already won. And stepping into that, into that freedom that Christ offers requires surrender, which comes back to humility. You gotta stop holding on to control. Like you say you trust Jesus, but you're still trying to be your own savior. And you're still trying to fix yourself before actually coming to him. And you're still believing the lie, like if people actually knew you, the real you, God wouldn't want you. And that's not humility. That's pride dressed up as responsibility. And so this morning, Jesus isn't asking you to try harder. He's asking you simply to lay it down. Lay down the sin that you've been protecting. Lay down the shame that you've been carrying. Lay down the fear that keeps you distant from God. D-Day has already happened. The door has already been kicked in. Rescue is not hypothetical. It is available. And for those of you who already follow Jesus, this matters just as much. Stop living like defeat is normal. Stop settling for spiritual survival when you've been invited into freedom. Stop acting like darkness still has authority over your life. You don't fight hoping God will show up. You fight knowing that he already has. Christmas is the announcement that God did not stay distant. He came near. He came strong. He came to win. And if you're in Christ, man, the verdict is already in. The king has arrived. The king has arrived. The battle has turned. We win. And so the question is like, what happens then if we actually live like we've already won? It reshapes humility for us. Because humility, it's not insecurity and it's not silence. It's actually strength that doesn't need to perform. It's strength that says, I don't have to prove anything to anybody. Like when the outcome is settled, like you don't rush. You don't posture. You don't grasp for control. You just like move steadily, faithfully, and confidently knowing you're not carrying the weight of the world. That's the humility that we see in the incarnation. Jesus doesn't arrive with like spectacle. But he also doesn't hesitate. He enters fully, intentionally, on mission. He's not timid. He's not passive. He's secure. And that security allows him to choose lowliness without losing authority. And so when we live from that same victory, humility starts to show up in everyday ways, right? Like we listen before we speak. We serve without needing recognition. We lead without demanding credit. We obey even when it's costly to us, trusting that faithfulness matters more than visibility. And it changes how we respond to things when they don't go your way. And if things don't go your way, And like immediately your thought is, man, I'm going to call somebody and blow them up over the phone. Or I'm going to be a keyboard warrior. I'll show them what I need to do. Like we shouldn't be lashing out. And at the same time, we shouldn't retreat. We don't lose hope. We are people who know that we've already won. And being those people, we can absorb hardship without being shaken. And so humility should give us a long view. It reminds us that God is still working, even when progress feels slow or maybe it feels unseen. And as a church, that kind of humility becomes really, really powerful. It's not flashy. It's not aggressive. It's just steady and unshakable. Like, we show up consistently. We love our community well. We speak truth clearly. We serve faithfully, not to prove something, but because we trust the God who has already secured the victory. And so this Christmas, man, just know you don't need to leave here trying to manufacture confidence or try to like muster some sort of strength or have like the perfect Christmas celebration with your family, because if not, man, they may not know who Jesus is at some point. We need to leave here anchored in what is already true. Christ has come, man. The battle has turned. Victory is certain. And that, man, that allows us to walk forward with humility that's calm and it's courageous and it's full of hope. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for the birth of your Son. Thank you that you show us what it looks like to live with humility, to be humble. God, I just pray this morning that that is the way that we would enter into this season. Knowing, man, we don't got to impress you. Or we don't have to impress anybody else, that we desire to look like you. We desire to be holy like you. But the victory is already won. And I pray that we would live like that. And so this morning, with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, maybe you have never yet just accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world, and you want him to be Lord and Savior of your life as well. If that's you, you can just simply pray along with me. We call them the ABCs. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Because B, I believe that you sent your Son to die on a cross for me. And see, I choose to follow you every single day. Father, thank you for Christmas. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.